Today's scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country and your people and your father's household to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions that they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give you this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills of East Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is God's word.
This fall, we're spending a lot of time talking about faith, what it is, what it isn't. And one of the things we want to emphasize is that it's not an easy thing. A lot of times people think because of what I do that faith just comes naturally, but it's never been the case. It's always been difficult. And yet it's at this point that the Bible for me is really disarming, because instead of the Bible consistently putting forth figures who are paragons of pristine faith, instead they describe people who are complex, multidimensional, like Jacob of old. They wrestled with God. We're beginning this morning an extended series called Wrestling with God, and we're going to look first at Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. He's a giant of a figure, of course, not only a central figure in the Bible. Not only does Judaism and Christianity trace their roots to him, you may know Islam does as well. So think about it. Literally billions of people look to this individual, Abraham, as incredibly significant in terms of their faith and the foundations of it. He is known as the father of faith. It's literally what his name means, father. Don't let it throw you, though, that early in the narrative, you might have noticed he's referred to as Abram. Later in the narrative, it's Abraham. God sort of enhances his name. Abram sort of means father, you know, little dad of just a family. And then it becomes Abraham, like big daddy, father of many families, father of nations, even. And God says, "I'm going to make your name great." That's exactly what he did. When you get toward the end of the Bible in the New Testament, a book called Hebrews, chapter 11, there's a chapter that a lot of people refer to as sort of the Hall of Fame of Faith. It devotes more space to Abraham than any other individual. He was this iconic figure across the ages and a very important person, maybe the most important person to look at in terms of trying to get our minds around what is faith and what is it not. And so we're going to look at him this morning and for the next several Sundays, overarching this. And it's the main point today is that from first to last, it's about the story of the grace of faith in his life. And let's reflect on it from three different vantage points. First of all, from the backdrop to faith, then the life of faith, and then finally the journey onward. All right, so first of all, the backdrop to faith. To appreciate that faith is a product of grace. Grace means gift. That is, it's something that God has given to us. We've really got to understand the backdrop. The Bible opens with great promise. There is darkness and there's chaos, the very first verse of the Bible, but then God enters the scene and says what? "Let there be light." He creates the universe, extraordinary beauty, the crown jewel of his creation, human beings created in the image of God, given the privilege of being his vice regents, his representatives over all of creation. But things get ugly fast. Human beings decide to rebel and do life on their own. And from that point forward, until we get to chapter 12 of Genesis that we're looking at today, there is a slow, steady spread of human deterioration. The climax is in Genesis 11. You may have heard of the Tower of Babel before. Humans are building this great edifice to the heavens. Sounds good, right? They're reaching up. They're seeking God. No, no, no. Couldn't be further from the truth. They said they wanted to build this to make a name for themselves. It was really all about themselves. And frankly, not much has changed in the human story since then. But there was one last ray of hope. There was a man named Terah. And he lived in a place called Ur, which would be modern day Iraq, would become known in the Bible as Babylon. He's the last ray of hope. That's not a good place for someone to be the last ray of hope, biblically speaking. He was steeped, actually, we learn, in the worship of many other gods. You find at the end of the book of Joshua, actually. One of those gods is what he was named after. He apparently was so into this particular god, they named him Terah, or moon. He was worshiping the moon god. So, though initially very promising, you look at things where they sit right before Genesis chapter 12, which we're looking at today, and you realize that things are extremely bleak. It's a bleak backdrop. And it's a sobering reminder, I think, to all of us that left to ourselves, we are not, if we're honest, we're not going to just naturally seek after God. We're not going to build a tower to get to God, if that were possible. We're going to do what the people at Babel were doing, do what everyone was doing since those first human beings, and just sort of building our lives around making our name great. And instead of leading to our flourishing, it leads actually to languishing and them being lost. So against this bleak backdrop, now you've got that, the context, God intervenes. He breaks through and turns things around in a radical way. And so the story of Abraham is the story of the Bible. It's the story of human faith ever since. That without any invitation to do so, God reaches out of heaven and breaks through into the lives of people like Abraham and you and me to rescue us. He does this consistently, not only to undeserving people, but to people who are uninterested altogether. Abraham and his family, by all accounts, had absolutely no interest in this God, the God of the Bible. And, you know, some of you might be listening to me and you go, you know, I hear what you're saying, but the last thing I want to be is one of those religious wackos. The interesting thing, though, when you read the New Testament over and over again, it's that very kind of person, the kind of person that had no interest in God, person that was maybe scorned by religious people, they just had a distaste for it in their mouth. It's that kind of person that God consistently reached out to. In fact, you see that in the very first chapter. The very first book written in the New Testament is by a guy named Levi or Matthew, who was an outsider. He had no interest, evidently, in these things, but God nevertheless reached out into his life. Not because they decided, you know, woke up one day and decided, okay, I'm going to follow this God. It's because God took the initiative. Over and over again in Genesis 12, you see the first person singular, I, God speaking. I am going to do this. I am going to call you out of Ur of the Chaldees. I am going to bring you into the promised land. I am going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great and make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. From this point forward, I will do this. And it is the story of grace that you find everywhere in the Bible. The New Testament picks up on this theme of darkness and light in the prologue to the fourth book called John, using very similar language to the opening words in Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, speaking of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, in him was life. This is John 1, 4 and 5. And that life was the light of all humankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let me ask you, where are you struggling in life? Where are you wrestling? Do you feel like there's places, pockets of darkness in your life you don't really know what to do with? You're not alone. That is the human plight. It's where Abraham was. It's where I am. It's where you are. But it's to those places in our life that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, bursts onto the scene to bring hope. Yeah, faith is a risky thing, but you wouldn't want to do life without light, would you? It's exactly what we want to find in life, is that kind of light. Sorry, there we go. There's a theoretical physicist, John Polkinghorne, who said, he described faith this way. Faith is a leap into the light. It's that kind of experience when we move from unbelief to belief. And not just the first time, throughout life. It's moving from a position of uncertainty, of darkness, into the light of who God is in Jesus Christ. That's the backdrop to faith. Now the life of faith, and there's two sides of this that you see in Abram's experience. When God reaches out to him, his first words to him must have not only ruffled some feathers, they must have been absolutely radically unsettling and disruptive to him. Go, it says in verse 1, from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. Just imagine putting yourself in his shoes and the shock of those words. Everything in your life has got to change, Abram. Your home, you've got to leave it. Your family, your culture, your customs, the gods that are embedded into your life, that is the things in your life that give you meaning, that rescue you when you're down. You've got to set all of that behind. There are no halfway measures. The language, the Hebrew, literally is even more abrupt. It's get you out. Don't hesitate. Don't think about it. Move. And it's even more remarkable when you consider how old he is. Did you notice that? 75 years old? This is not, you know, a young man who has had a bad run of it and he's eager to move to a different place and have a fresh start on life. It's not even someone who's in midlife, doing the midlife crisis thing. This is someone in the golden years of retirement and rest. And God says, no, you're going to start completely over. Your life, everything that you've built your life upon, you've got to leave behind. Incredibly disruptive. And it's that way when God comes into our life. God doesn't come in and say, I'm going to rearrange the furniture. We're going to do some minor interior decorating here to change things around. Paint this wall, so and such. No, he says the entire house has to come down. Everything must change in your life. Being a Christian is not subscribing to some doctrines. Believe me, there is prescribed truth all over the Bible that is the bedrock of our faith, but we can't reduce it to that. It's falling before the God of heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and saying, I'm yours. Everything that I've made my life upon is now in your hands. It's an all or nothing demand for unconditional, sweeping allegiance to this God who's saying, in essence, make me your family. Make me your country. Make me your identity. Make me your God. Jesus similarly said in Luke 9:23, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. See, the life of faith isn't a single decision. It's not a transaction you make at one point, like signing some contract, then you shelve it away. It's a daily commitment to deny self. It's totally against human nature. But it's exactly what Jesus, for instance, was encouraging us to pray in what we know of as the Lord's Prayer. It's really a disciple's prayer. Not my will, Lord. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in my life today. Now, while the demands of this faith are great, the upside was far greater still. There's a lot in these blessings over and over again, he uses the word. I just want to focus for a second on three of these dynamics in the blessing. First of all, the word blessing itself. It's one of those words that, I don't know, often when I hear it today, I'm a bit cynical and jaded after all this time. I'll kind of roll my eyes. But that's unfortunate because it is a beautiful biblical word. Biblical scholar Joyce Baldwin defined it this way. Blessing is a word that sums up God's great design for the lost to be restored. So you think of how glorious God's creation was and then how everything devolved after human beings went their own way. With the call of Abram, and a number of scholars I consulted said this, it is tantamount to God saying, I'm now going to recreate things. I'm going to narrow the scope significantly from the world to one individual and his family. But through that family, I'm going to renew everything. It's blessing that leads to our flourishing. It's God's hand of favor on us that brings it to us. And I think it's exactly what every person, even if you wouldn't describe yourself as spiritual or religious, who doesn't want to have a good life? Who doesn't want to thrive? The Bible says it comes through God's hand of favor, his blessing on our life. And what does that mean? It means that we're in relationship to God. Do you know that multiple times, both Old and New Testament, Abraham is described as the friend of God? It's pretty amazing because sometimes you think of the Old Testament as, you know, God is up on the mountain, and this was the picture many times. God is up on the mountain, there's fire and smoke. A lot of mystery. Human beings are quaking down below. But here, at the beginning of God's renewing of all the earth, to this man, he's described as his friend. There is an intimacy, a deep relationship of love, and that's the core of the concept of blessing in the Bible. So the second thing to notice from this blessing segment is that God says he'll make Abram's name great. Now, don't forget what we mentioned earlier at Babel. Why were they building this tower to the heaven? Not to get to God, but to kind of get to themselves, to make their name great. And we know how that went. God scattered them across the earth, confused their languages. Now, in the very next chapter, just a few verses later, God is saying, I am about making you a great human being, true greatness. I'm going to make your name great. In the Bible, name is much more than a label. It's talking about the identity of that person, who they are. And as I mentioned earlier during the baptism, our world is constantly throwing at us different ways that we're supposed to make our name great. Make your name great by being successful in your work. Make your name great by being in the right social strata. Make your name great, fill in the blank. But God says all of those ways are like building that tower in vain. Instead, fall on your face before me and I will make you truly a great human being who will flourish. The third thing to note about this blessing section is that he underscored that this is not just about us. I'm sorry, it's not just about us. He said, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all peoples on earth. They will be blessed through you. Think about it this way. When God intervened in Abram's life, he was opening a door of hope for the entire world, for the entire future of the world. He wanted to bless the earth. Could God have done that on his own without working through any human beings? Of course. He did that originally. But now he's choosing to use human beings as an intermediary. And think of the vision here of what that means for our lives. Don't you want to live for something more than yourself? Of being absorbed with your ambitions, you know, curating your own experiences, building a life that's like that tower trying to get to heaven. God says, I want you to fall on your face before me, and then I'm going to make you someone through whom I bless the world. Jesus opened the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, by saying, blessed, same word, blessed are what? Those who have strong ambition and work their tail off to get ahead. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's language drawn right out of the language we find here in Genesis 12 about God telling Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, this place I'm going to show you. I'm not going to tell you right now where that is. Just go and I'll show you. The ultimate fulfillment of that is embedded in those words that Jesus utters in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The meek, the humble, the broken will inherit the earth. What if we made it the prayer of our life, back to the Lord's Prayer? Oh Lord, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven through me so that I might be a vehicle of blessing to others. Since I have received the grace of faith in my life, let me, Lord, be a conduit of your grace as you bring healing throughout all the areas of brokenness in the world. Yeah, God called Abraham to a radical faith. There was absolutely nothing trivial about it. And there wasn't anything trivial about his response either. I mean, he got up and left. It was very brave, to be sure. But think of the context again. He did it in light of the cascading, insane blessings God was showering down upon him. The great 16th century reformer Martin Luther said this, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace so sure and certain that a person would stake their life on it 1,000 times. It's that grace that animates our faith from the very first moment we believe. And through all those moments that we wrestle with God, it's still his grace that lifts us and leads us. That's the backdrop to faith, the life of faith. Finally, the journey onward. Abraham's story is a case study on thinking of faith as a journey. He's always on the move. Starts with God calling him in Ur of the Chaldees. Then he is in a place called Haran, and then to the Promised Land. And then within the Promised Land, he's always moving about. But did you notice in this passage, it happens a number of times, it's twice mentioned in this very brief passage, something he does in the midst of that journey. He stops and he constructs an altar. It says in verse 8, and this is the climactic verse of this passage, then he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. It's like he's saying, I know you're the one who's going to make my name great. I need to call on the ultimately great name and to bow before you, to offer thanks and praise for all that you have done, and to bring my angst, my uncertainty, the wrestling within my soul, bring it to you, God, because the altar represented this point of connection. You want to enter into a relationship with God, you go to where God manifests himself. And yet the journey still wasn't easy for Abraham, was it? One thing that you don't want to miss, it's sort of obscured if you just quickly read through the text, but you know, it says in a number of times in the Bible that God originally called him from Ur, again, Iraq, modern Iraq. But then it says that he set out, in this passage, it says he set out from Haran, which is modern day Turkey, about halfway from Iraq to the Promised Land. What happened? Why did Abraham and his family stop there? Why the delay? Well, it's a little bit speculation, but it's an interesting thing to notice that his father went with him, even though it said, you know, be willing to leave your family behind. His father went with him, and when they got to Haran and they stopped, there are texts over 2,000 years old that show that at Haran, there was a temple there. And the primary god that was worshipped in the temple, guess which god? The god of the moon. Remember? That's what Terah was all about. It's what he was named for. It's highly likely that when they got there, just to take a little rest, Terah said, I've had it with this ambiguity of following this god we can't even see that's called out to you. How do we even know that's right? I'm going to stay right here with what's comfortable. And Abraham stayed with him until his dad died. And then he set out from there. Why did Abraham not leave his father when his father said, I'm going to stay? I mean, didn't God say you've got to be willing to leave everything behind? Why? Because Abraham was struggling in his faith too. Even at that point, he was wrestling with God. And yet when you see him moving about within the Promised Land, setting up these altars, one of the things that you have to know that he realized, it's that's where his hope came from. That's where he was going to be rescued from his wandering heart. Because an altar, in fact, the exact Hebrew word here actually comes from the same word that means sacrifice. An altar, of course, is where sacrifices took place. And Abraham would meet with God there. He would worship him, but he would sacrifice an animal there. Blood would be shed. And this would be a rhythm from that point throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Why? Not because God was all into killing animals, but because of the foreshadowing importance of moments like that. It was like that was leading a bloody trail all the way to the ultimate sacrifice, where the one who was Abraham's ultimate heir, the one through whom all those promises would finally come, would spread out his arms on the cross of Calvary and sacrifice himself for our sin. Yes, Jesus too made a journey. He left behind the comforts of his home. He left everything behind and took on the limitations of human flesh, living a life of poverty, of being misunderstood, of suffering greatly, including a gross miscarriage of justice at the most important time of his life, where all of his friends abandoned him. And yet, through that, he becomes that perfect sacrifice for people who wrestle with God. You know, Abram never realized the fullness of the promises that God baked into Genesis 12. Did you know that? He saw almost nothing of their fulfillment in his lifetime. It's fascinating. He never owned any land, even though he was given the land of promise. The only land that he technically owned was his gravesite. He never saw even his own grandchildren, let alone a new nation that would come through him. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament says this, that he knew that this wasn't ultimately important because his destination was never here. It says, By faith, he made a home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Our journey isn't altogether different from Abraham's, is it? You ever feel like a stranger in life? At home, but not really at home? Because Abraham's life, his story, is our story. That this life really isn't our destination. It's part of the journey of following him, of daily taking up our cross and denying ourselves, of building those rhythms of worship along the way to center and sustain us. But all the while, what we're doing, you know, is just whetting our appetite for what lies ahead. The 5th century Northern African bishop St. Augustine said, "Faith is to believe what we do not see. The reward of faith is to see what we believe." Don't let the darkness of this life overwhelm you. Leap into the light and do so every day until that day when you enter that city with foundations, that home of true and ultimate stability, and you see whom you have believed, the one of breathtaking beauty and wonder, who is our reward and our destination. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given to us the grace of faith. And for those of us who aren't sure if we believe or know we don't believe in these things today, I pray, Father, that like Abram, like Levi in the New Testament, like millions of people ever since, that you would break through into the pockets of darkness in their life, because you are the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.